Good singing, everyone. Well done. Excellent. And we're going to read a passage tonight from the Old Testament. Now, it's not easy to find this passage, I must say to you. And I've been just doing a series for Transworld Radio on this particular book of the Bible. And it's the book of Obadiah. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Obadiah. It's a very short book in the Old Testament. It's very easy to miss it and just to shoot straight past. So if you reach Matthew, you're past it. That's if you want to follow it. If you really can't find Obadiah, just pretend you've got it in front of you. I've got it because I put my notes in at that point, so I know where it is in my Bible. Obadiah, verse 1, and we read through to verse 9. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. May God bless his word to us from the book of Obadiah, that minor prophet, that Old Testament book there. Obadiah, as you know, is the shortest book in the Old Testament. In our English language Bible, it is only 21 verses long, and you can read it, of course, in just a few minutes, a few moments, you're through Obadiah. It does take a little longer, of course, to get to grips with the message of Obadiah and understand what Obadiah is trying to say to us. And I suppose, like the rest of Scripture, it takes a lifetime to learn the lessons and obey them. Because that, in the end, is the vital aspect of Scripture, of reading the Bible and studying it. It is not sufficient simply to gain an academic understanding of the Bible. The idea is not simply, as you know, to fill our minds with information about the Bible. And that is not a bad thing. But it has to be more than that. It must be applied knowledge into the life. It must have practical implications and applications in our daily lives. And so we need to get to grips with every part of Scripture. And we might say to ourselves tonight that Obadiah is extremely obscure. We might even say the whole of the minor prophets are extremely obscure. But we have to say they are part of the Word of God. And therefore, they have vital instructions for us. Vital words to say to us. A vital message to come into our minds and into our hearts. Now, the writer of this book, as we know, is called Obadiah. And 12 people in the Old Testament have the name Obadiah. And we must not confuse them. Although it's easy to confuse them, because the writer here is almost unknown. We have very few details about his life. For example, we don't know where he lived, what town he lived in. We don't know who his family were. We don't know anything about his background. We don't know anything about his appearance. He is so obscure that we can ask the question, who is Obadiah? And we hardly know who he was. Who this man, this prophet was that lived. But that's the point. The point, you see, is this. He is not the important one here. He is not significant. What is important and what is significant is his message. And so no attention virtually is drawn to the writer here, the prophet. But all attention focuses upon the message which God gave through Obadiah and which is recorded for us as a fragment in the Old Testament. So for Obadiah, the vital issue is this: God's message needs to be heard. And we as Christian people are not called to draw attention to ourselves. We are called to draw attention to our message, which centers in Jesus Christ. That's why it's ridiculous for someone who thinks he can preach to take some pride in his gift as a preacher. Because what has he got to be proud about except his message? It's not him, it's his message which is vital. The message of the gospel, the message of the word of God. And so Obadiah is saying, look, let me push my message forward. Take hold of my message. See my message. Don't look at me. Listen to God. Don't think it's my message. This is from God. Now Obadiah's name can mean two things, although they're very similar. He can mean servant of God or worshipper of God. And really there isn't a great deal of difference between those two meanings, because to worship God means that you will serve God, and to serve God means that you've got to worship God. You know, they both imply a deep love for God and a real obedience to the word of God. And they focus upon the glory of God. If you're a servant of God, you just want to serve the Lord. You just want to obey Christ. You just want to bring glory to his name. If you're a worshipper of God, what are you doing? Bringing glory to his name. You're showing your love for him. Your praise for him is being expressed. Your appreciation for God. As Christians, we serve God and we worship God. And it should be the totality of what we are, an absolute commitment to the Lord. Now, Obadiah was a prophet of God. We do at least know that much. And he is very clear in telling us this, that he did not speak his own message. This word, this prophetic word here, did not come out of his own mind. It was not his own imagination that brought about this message. Like all other prophets, he received the message which he delivered, he received it directly from God. It came, of course, as verse 1 indicates, in a vision. He had a vision. And a vision is a sort of daytime dream. Here God spoke to his servant and gave him this message. In this vision, he commissioned Obadiah to go with the message. And you notice that Obadiah is at pains to tell us that his message came from God. In verse 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God." In verse 4 he says, "Saith the Lord." In verse 8 he says, "Saith the Lord." And in verse 18 he says, "For the Lord hath spoken it." So what is he saying? If you disagree with this message, and it is quite a tough message, this is a message of judgment. Now if you disagree with this message, Obadiah is saying, well, don't take out your disagreement on me as the prophet. Because this message comes from God. This is what God is saying. So your disagreement is not with me, it is with God himself. And that is true for you and me. We don't have our own message, do we? We have a message from God to give to people. It is the message of the gospel. It's a highly provocative message. In fact, you could hardly think of a more provocative message for people today than the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think of some of the things contained in the gospel, they are highly provocative, especially in a pluralistic society where you almost get the impression from the media that all ways lead to God. It almost doesn't matter what religion you have. Whereas Christianity very boldly says, there is one way. There is no other way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's highly provocative, isn't it? Imagine it, can't you? You've got your Hindu and your Muslim and every other ism about, and they think they're on their way to heaven, and you come along and you say, this is what God says. And they disagree with your message. And you've almost got to say, well, don't disagree with me, this is what God says in his word. Another highly provocative aspect is the gospel, is when we use the phrase, repent. Now, repentance is a very provocative word. It's almost an antagonistic word. It's saying to people, look, you're not a little bit wrong and you need a slight change. It's saying you're fundamentally wrong and you need a total change. And really, it's hard to find something more provocative for people, isn't it? More challenging to the very foundations of people's views and priorities and values and beliefs than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it must have been a bit like that when Obadiah gave his message. Very provocative. And really, he's saying, well, it's not my message. He may even have thought to himself, I'd rather not give this message. It's so difficult to give. Maybe some of us here, I wish I didn't have to go around and share this gospel message because it riles people, it upsets people. People get offended by it. And I'd rather not give it. But that is the message God has given to his people to proclaim at any and every opportunity. Of course, we'll proclaim it as sensitively as we can so that we are not offensive to people, although the message may be offensive. And undoubtedly will be offensive to many. But what we're saying is, this message is God's message given to this generation in which we live, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's get to grips a little bit with Obadiah and his message here. The thrust of his message is aimed at a nation which is called Edom. Edom as a nation, receive this message. So this is not a message particularly to Israel or to Judah, although towards the end of Obadiah's message there are implications for Israel and Judah. But essentially the message is a hard-hitting message towards the nation of Edom. Now that nation became later, the people of Edom became known as Idumeans. And you remember many years after Obadiah, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod the king, or Herod the great, was the ruler at that time, and he slaughtered all the infants in Bethlehem. Well, that Herod was an Idumean. That Herod was a descendant of the nation of Edom. He belonged to the Edomites. And the country of Edom was to the east and the south of the Dead Sea. You know, if you could picture my hand as the Dead Sea, there it is there. Can you see the Dead Sea? Is that a clear picture of the Dead Sea? Can you see that, Sam? If you could see it, everyone can. Good, that's excellent. That's the Dead Sea. And here it is. You see the River Jordan flowing into it there? Can you see this? Now, I know you've got to use a bit of imagination. You're not as bad as Welsh people. They can't use imagination. You can out here, can't you? You're all looking baffled. Look. Let's start again. That's the Dead Sea. I'm only joking, because you can follow it. There's the River Jordan, and it doesn't come out the bottom because it stays there. Now, if you look at that map there of the Dead Sea, north is that direction, isn't it? Good. South is that way. You are good. East is that way to you, and west is this way. You know what we used to do when I used to teach geography? Never eat shredded wheat. Did you do that one? No? You didn't do that? Or did you do this one? Naughty elephant squirt water. Did you do that one? No, you didn't. Well, what did you do out here then? How did you memorize it? Well, we didn't. We just did it. North, east, south, west. It's simple. We don't need naughty elephants or shredded wheat, do we? No. Okay, there's the Dead Sea. Now, Edom is round this part, the south and the east. After all that, you knew it anyway, didn't you? Goodness me, that was an effort. I felt as though I was back in the classroom then, after 20 years away from it, to teach geography just for a few moments. Okay, so that's where the country was, around the Dead Sea. And Edom were descendants of one man who was called Esau. And that's why the name Esau appears in this prophecy. Because Edomites, the country of Edom, were descendants of a man called Esau. And Esau, as you know, was one of twins. He and his brother Jacob were twins, and they were descendants of Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Abraham, the grandfather, Isaac, the father, the sons, therefore, Esau and Jacob. So Esau and Jacob were fathers of two great nations. Esau From Esau came the nation of Edom. And from Jacob came the nation of Israel. So they were brother nations. And that's why in verse 10, which of course we didn't read, it mentions your brother Jacob. Because they're brother nations. Now, because they descended from two brothers, the two nations should have been very friendly, or at least had some feelings for each other. But instead, they were bitter enemies. They were rivals for power and influence. But it wasn't a friendly rival in any respect. And here, Obadiah predicts the doom, the awful punishment, the annihilation of the country of Edom. And that prophecy came true, because today there is no nation on earth which is called Edom. You look down the list of all the nations in the United Nations, and there is no country there called Edom. Even those countries which are outside the United Nations, like Switzerland or North Korea, and any other country, there is no Edom there. Edom has disappeared as a nation. Its people are unheard of, and that was what Obadiah predicted here in this prophecy. Now, of course, that seems extreme, doesn't it? That God would bring a prophetic statement that would bring about the doom, the utter annihilation of a whole people who lived around the Dead Sea area. But there were reasons for Edom's judgment. And the reasons in this book are twofold. Now, we're not going to go into all of it today, but let's just mention the first one in particular. I'll mention the second one in passing. The first is its pride. And secondly, its violence and cruelty. So its pride, that was its attitude. That was its state of mind. That is a particularly inward characteristic. Pride led to Edom's downfall. But that pride manifests itself in violence and cruelty, especially towards Israel. Now, violence and cruelty is not so much an attitude as an action. It's not inward so much as outward. You see, God is judging this nation both on what it was in terms of its character and what it did in terms of its conduct. And so we're focused upon the pride of Edom. Pride and arrogancy are some of the worst sins which you can have. The Bible has a lot to say on the subjects of pride, arrogant behavior. We as Christians should be humble and not pride. Not proud, rather. We should not have pride, we should have humility. Now, when I talk of humility, I just want to give a little rider here, and it's this. Humility is not the same thing as inferiority. We are called as Christians to humility, but we are not called to have an inferiority complex. If we have God as our Father and Jesus as our Savior, how could we for one moment feel inferior? Someone who's got an inferiority complex sits in a corner and will not do anything for God. Simply says, I can't, I won't, I'm not good enough, I'm not up to it. I'm hopeless, I'm useless. But the humble person says, God, I will do anything you ask me. I feel inadequate for the task. I can't do it in my own resources. But with your help and with your resources, I will accomplish and do whatever work you want me to do. It is saying, no, I'm not going to demand a work from God. I'll do whatever he asks me. I know I can't accomplish it in my own strength. I'm thrown on his resources. That's humility. Inferiority just refuses to do anything. Proverbs in the Old Testament has a lot to say about pride. Let me read you a couple of verses. Chapter 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Isn't that what happened to Edom, this proud, this arrogant, this haughty nation? Fell and were destroyed. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, it says, pride and arrogancy, this is God speaking, pride and arrogancy do I hate. Now that's strong language from God there, isn't it? And whatever God hates, we have a duty as his people to hate it as well. There is a time where we disobey God when we don't hate. And pride and arrogancy, he hates, and so should we. Now, it's interesting to find a few definitions of pride. I looked in the Oxford Dictionary. I don't know if you have that over here, but it says this about pride. An overweening opinion of one's qualities or merits, arrogant bearing or conduct. You know, basically having a high opinion of myself, my qualities, my merits, my worth. The Collins Dictionary says excessive self-esteem, conceit. So this is not the sort of pride which is a pleasure in a job well done, or a satisfaction in completing something successfully. This is an attitude that breeds insensitivity, an attitude that breeds intolerance, an attitude which says I'm superior to other people, an attitude which despises others, and it should never be amongst Christian people. The great tragedy is it can often be amongst God's people too. I always remember a time years ago, I forget exactly how old I was, I was perhaps around about late teens, early 20s maybe, and I was visiting an assembly in the southeast of England, not to speak but just to attend, and I went along to their breaking of bread service, and I always remember this, that on the doorstep there was a tramp. You know what I mean by a tramp? Is that what you call it in America? What do you call a tramp in America? Vagabond? Somebody on Skid Row? I don't know. What do you call them here? Down and out? What do you call them? A hobo. You learn some new words here, don't you, eh? Well, this fellow obviously had slept on the doorstep overnight. And he was a genuine hobo. I'm learning quickly. And he had his belongings in a shopping cart. Notice I didn't say supermarket trolley. A shopping cart. It wasn't actually an American one, so it was actually a supermarket trolley, but you wouldn't understand that, would you? Anyway. And obviously it was a bit chilly in the morning, and he was a real hobo because you could smell him from a long way away. You know, it was desperate. And then people were coming just ahead of me, and one of them said to him, "Get up and go." Huh? Send him on his way, and he picked his rags up and he put them in his cart, and off he went slowly down the road. Somebody said, "We don't want his types round here." And then somebody got a bucket of water with disinfectant and started washing down the front doorstep. And I thought about that afterwards and thought I should have done something, I suppose, but I didn't. I think, is that how Jesus would have dealt with that man? You know, that assembly at that time was 200. It's just closed. Now, I'm not saying it's because of that incident. It might have something to do with attitude. Now, I know, and I'm not minimizing the cost involved in helping that fellow. You know, if you said to him, "Well, come in, have a cup of tea or coffee, have a sandwich," well, that's going to be desperate. You know, if you took him into a small area, confined space, it would be difficult to breathe. The smell would be overwhelming. It's a price to pay to care for people. But how do we react to that sort of thing? Or is our pride too much, too great? We despise someone like that. Someone who's fallen down, maybe through no fault of his own, maybe through his own fault. But he's down there. And he may not come in and eat. He may eat your sandwich and drink your coffee. He may not even say thank you. He may be rude and abusive. There is a cost, isn't there, in helping people, a very real cost. But I remember a different incident from that. I was on a week with an assembly who were having a holiday where they had their own members there and various contacts from their church. Some of them were saved, people who weren't yet baptized and in fellowship. Others were unsaved. Whole group, and every morning I'd speak for a few minutes, and then every evening was the main session. And I remember at the time of singing, as we gathered around, a little girl of 4 or 5, she was obviously excited with the day, and she was suddenly sick. Now, that's not a different word you use here again, is it? She was ill on the carpet. And I saw people turn away like this and hold their noses. I'm sorry to go on about smells tonight, but there we are. But two of the elders, this is the astonishing thing, got down on hands and knees. Somebody comforted the little girl, and they cleared that up, and they washed it, scraped it, washed it, and disinfected it, and they didn't mind those two elders going down on their knees. End of the week, somebody said what impressed them about the week was certainly not Paul Young's speaking or messages. It was the fact, she said, that two elders of this church were willing to get down on hands and knees and scrub the floor. There's a church there that has grown and become two churches. Now, I'm not saying it's because of that one incident. But attitude has a very, very important bearing on Christian ministry, doesn't it? An attitude develops into an atmosphere. And people, when they come into an assembly, they know and feel an atmosphere long before they understand a message. And as we humbly serve God, we want to care for people. But you see, what it says in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. What pride does, it deceives people. It stops people trusting in God. That's the first deceit. And the second, it stops people caring for others. That's the second deceit. And so firstly, pride stops us trusting in God. The proud person does not turn to God with a sense of need, but looks inward and says, I have the answers. I am self-sufficient. I can work it out and do it myself. And Edom was like that. They felt no need for God. I mean, one of the first things was they had built fortresses. They were on high ground, often cut into the rocks themselves. If some of you have been on a tour, a holiday to Jordan, you will have been there maybe and seen those fortresses cut into the cliffs themselves. And to get along, you have to go through narrow little passageways. And of course, those sort of situations are very easily defended. An attacking army is easily held up there and defeated. The most famous such fortress, of course, is the city of Petra, sometimes called Sela. It's a great tourist attraction today. It has no inhabitants. And it's been called the silent city of the forgotten past. So when Obadiah says, you that dwell in the clefts of the rock, he's not exaggerating. When he says, whose habitation is high, he's not exaggerating. Though you exalt yourself as the eagle and set your nest among the stars. You know, he's not really exaggerating. It's high up on the cliffs. That's where their fortresses were. And they felt that their position was impregnable. They could never be defeated by invaders. And they gloated and they boasted. And they said in verse 3, who can bring me down to the ground? There's no army on earth that can come and bring us down to the ground and defeat us in our fortresses. Well, there is one. And that one is God. God says, I will bring you down. I will bring you down, declares the Lord, verse 4. Now, we all have positions in life. We all have what we consider our security zones. Well, they're there, aren't they? It's a privilege to be in whatever position we are for the glory of God, to exercise that responsibly, not arrogantly, but responsibly. And then secondly, not only did they have great fortresses, which gave them pride, but they had great wealth that gave them pride as well. They were on the trade routes, and they charged tolls and tariffs along what is known as the Eastern Highway. They also were producers of copper, which they sold for great profits. Edom was not an impoverished nation, it was a wealthy nation, as verse 6 makes clear about the hidden things, the hidden wealth, the hidden treasures of Edom. And I've noticed this as I meet people, as I do from time to time, people who are millionaires. Not all of them, but some of them I meet. We have in Britain, I think it's in the region of 50,000 millionaires. When the lottery started in Britain just a few years ago, in the first year of trading, 132 people became millionaires in the first year as the result of winning on the lottery. Now, I have a cousin who is married to someone who is a millionaire. I have to say, none of his money comes my direction, but he's the sort of fellow, you know, who retired in his late 40s with so much money he didn't know what to do with it all. So he decided to buy a house in Sussex for over £600,000 and just pay cash for it. He's already got a house in France, and he's now decided that that's certainly not sufficient. How can you live just with one house in England and one house in France? You need one in Australia. And so he's bought one in Australia for some astronomical sum, and now he's also bought a piece of land there to build his proper home in Australia. I mean, this one he's just bought is only a temporary residence. You can imagine, he's only got sort of 6 bedrooms, 10 bathrooms, and billiard rooms, and dining rooms, and so on. But it's substantial. Now, whenever I talk to this fellow, what an arrogance so often comes out. And he tells me, with money, you can do whatever you want. You don't have to ask permission. You can do this, and you can do that. I can do this, I can do that. And you know what also happens? Every time I see him virtually, I don't see him all that often, I have to say. Without exception, virtually, he always raises the subject of God. It's not interesting. Tells me he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't need God. He doesn't need Jesus, he doesn't need the gospel. But he's always there raising the subject. And just now and again, you glimpse a sense of wistfulness as he is so dissatisfied that he's found money and material possessions do not satisfy the deepest need in his soul. He won't admit it, but you just detect it every now and again. I am grateful to God, I have to say this, that he hasn't given me a whole lot of money. Because what happens with those who have money? Money becomes their master, not their servant, so often. And can breed an arrogance which says, I do not need God, I am not interested in the gospel, I'm not going to listen to the word of God. And this is Edom. Thirdly, not only did they have fortresses and great wealth, they had very great wisdom. Verse 8, Edom was not an educationally backward country. It was an intellectual people whose understanding and knowledge was held in great reputation. Now, learning and academic qualifications are not wrong. Of course they're not. I've got some myself, and I used to teach in a school which would give eventually some sort of qualifications. But it can lead to pride. And, you know, a sense of superiority because I'm well qualified and you're not. And it can lead to intense arguments between people. And it can cause a lot of disasters in churches and in assemblies. I mean, Oliver Cromwell, who used to be leader in Britain many years ago, he'd said to the warring theologians of his day, he just reminded them this. He said, remember, you could be wrong. That's important for all of us, isn't it? We've got our views. You know, sometimes I'm asked to speak in the Holy Spirit. It's a highly controversial subject in many respects. And I will often say to people before I start, if you could show me from Scripture that what I'm saying is wrong, I accept that. Don't come with some experience, though, and tell me I'm wrong. Just show me from Scripture. Because there might be a verse I've not got hold of, some verses I've ignored, something I've not quite got to grips with. You know, let's see what God has to say. We've got to have this humility. They were a people who had fortresses, wealth, wisdom. They also had great soldiers, as verse 9 says. They prided themselves in their warriors, in their physical strength. Our soldiers, they said, will always protect us and defeat the enemy. So with fortresses, wealth, wisdom, and warriors, Edom was an arrogant nation. Edom was a self-sufficient nation, so they thought, and they acted and lived as if God didn't exist. Pride, you see, had stopped them trusting in God. And pride stopped them caring for others. Edom as a nation was only interested in themselves. They consistently and regularly refused to help Israel in its time of need. And in this prophecy, Jerusalem was being attacked by invading armies, being ransacked and its people deported. Some had tried to hide or escape, as you read in the prophecy. It was a desperate time for the descendants of Jacob. Now, Edom was not that invading army, but she showed no kindness. She gave no help. She gloated and she exploited the weakness of Israel and indulged in what you could call an orgy of cruel, vindictive violence against the people of God, thinking they were strong and Israel was weak. And what God is saying here, the roles will be reversed. How do we care for others? Are we known as kind people for being Christians? We should be. We live, of course, in an age of selfishness and pride. We want to satisfy ourselves and we want to get our own way and we can become angry, bitter, resentful if we don't get our own way. And this is general through Western society. And sadly, tragically, it can hit the church. No longer asking the question, what can I do for others, but what can the church do for me? How can I benefit? How can I be blessed? We had a missionary, he was a famous cricketer and a millionaire in the 19th century, really, called C.T. Studd. He gave it all up so that he could serve God and care for others in the ministry of the gospel in China and then India and then Africa. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more I love you, the less you love me. The Lord Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And lots of problems can occur in churches because of pride. We must constantly learn humility. The result for Eden was that they would sow what they would reap what they'd sown. And God says, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised, verse 2. I will bring you down, verse 4. The devastation is pictured in the most comprehensive fashion. Edom will be ransacked and plundered. He said, if a thief comes, he leaves some things, but for you, Edom, nothing will be left. A grape gatherer will leave some grapes, but for you, nothing will be left. Edom will be deceived, overpowered, and destroyed, in verse 7 it says, by those who are allies and friends. Edom's wisdom will be destroyed, verse 8, and her warriors destroyed, verse 9. What a tragic end for this nation. Because of its pride. Now, pride deceives. How can we get rid of pride if we've got it? And how can we stop pride arising if we are afraid that pride could arise in our hearts someday? Let me just quickly say six things which will stop us becoming proud. The first is, we need to constantly look at God and see his greatness. Appreciate how mighty God is. And as we capture a vision of the greatness of God through his word, we realize how insignificant we are before such a great God. That helps in the process of humbleness. Secondly, we need to look to Christ. He alone did everything possible for our salvation. He's the only one who could have done it. We contribute nothing to our salvation. He did it. And as we appreciate what Christ has done for us and how we could not have done any of that, it makes us appreciate our insignificance. When we look at the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit, we'd never have known our own particular sinful need. We would never have realized that Christ could have met our need. And as we appreciate what the Spirit has done, it shows how ineffective we are to appreciate spiritual truth. Fourthly, we need to obey God, God's word. And as we obey, there can be sacrifice involved and hardship. And people may not understand what we're doing and misunderstand us. And criticize us as a consequence. That helps us to avoid pride. To pray every day. Spend time in the presence of the great God, Almighty God. Seeking to have a right attitude which he would give us. And then do all we can, sixthly, to help other people. Again, that involves sacrifice. Especially, the greatest thing we can do for people is to present the gospel. So pride can be avoided if we look clearly at God and see who he is. As we look at Christ and see what he's done. As we look to the Holy Spirit and see how he has revealed everything to us. How we understand nothing apart from his enlightening work. As we obey God's word and the sacrifices involved in that. As we spend time daily in prayer, looking to God for the right attitude. And as we go out to help others, especially spiritual, through the presentation of the gospel. Let's not let pride deceive us. Let's be humble before our God and serve him for his glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Father, keep us in that condition of humbleness which enables us to be of service in your kingdom. Remove from us the pride and arrogance which can so often come to the fore. And may we constantly catch that glimpse of yourself and of your Son and of your Spirit, which enables us to see us in ourselves in perspective and to serve you as we should. Grant a mighty blessing here, Father, to your people in Belmar as they serve you in the cause of the gospel, to young and old and to men and women. May they have the encouragement of seeing people born again of your Spirit and entering into your family. We think of the Vacation Bible School coming up and pray that might be a rich time of spiritual truth being imparted into the hearts and lives of young people. Think of this season of camp work and pray, O God, that many young people will come face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ and his implications and decide to follow the Lord, no matter what the cost might be. Hear the prayers of your people. Grant encouragement and blessing, we pray. Take us home safely in a few moments' time. In Jesus' name, amen.